I can take it. So we are continuing in our series in Luke, and in the series of a series of four parables that Jesus tells in this particular section of Luke. And I got really mad at the person who assigns texts because of this text is a hard one. And I got really mad at that person, and then I realized that person was me, and I wished I would have assigned it to somebody else. But I gave it to myself, and that's what we're going to be jumping into today. So I encourage you to open your Bibles, or at least pull out your slip of paper to follow along with that today as we travel through this text. It's a twisty one. It's a hard one. And so, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would guide our hearts, our minds, my mouth, my heart, as I teach. Help us to understand things that aren't clear. Help us to understand what you want us to have and take from this passage, and that it would live and shape our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the country of Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Thus begins Luke's account of a new situation. A situation where the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, is beginning to be proclaimed. The one true king has come, the anointed, the Messiah, and nothing will ever be the same again. It's reflected in verse 16 of our text. The good news of the kingdom of God is being proclaimed from John the Baptist on. And it is something that changes the trajectory of all people, of all history, of all time. And there is a group of men and women who hear the proclamation of this good news and who are moved by it and respond to it. And they begin to follow Jesus, the one of whom John was talking. These men and women, they become Jesus' disciples, recognizing that God is doing something great and amazing in the world. There's Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Judas, not Iscariot, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And each of these men are moved beyond just a cognitive belief in something, but a lived out faith as they begin to follow Jesus. They leave some things behind. Jobs that paid money, that would give them a way to live and eat. Peter and Andrew and James and John all were fishermen who dropped their nets to instead become fishers of men. Matthew, who leaves behind probably a pretty lucrative job as a tax collector to follow Jesus. And we aren't told about what the others did, but we assume they had jobs and they did things that they left behind. And in Luke chapter 8, some women also, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, who were so caught up in what is happening that we're told that these women were helping to support the ministry out of their own means. That they were supporting what was going on with their own money. They were contributing financially. They were so affected by what Jesus was doing and what was happening that it affected the way in which they used the resources that they had. They recognized something, these men and women. They recognize that the situation that they're in has changed. Things are different, and they need to respond. Have you ever had something that happened to you that changed your situation? That changes your situation so radically that it shifts the way you even look at life or your future. Often people who have near-death experiences, they experience such a change in the way that they see the life that it gives them a renewed view of what's important and how they should be living. They reevaluate the way in which they had done life before and what was truly important. When situations change, most of the time, it gives us a perspective we didn't have before. We look down the corridors of the future and see something different. Something we didn't imagine before. I remember when I first came to Christ, that I had this emotional and spiritual just upheaval in my life. And there was this feeling of excitement and high like nothing I had ever experienced before. It was amazing. And I remember that weekend because it was a weekend teen retreat. And I remember that weekend so well. It was like I just mainlined like 20 cups of coffee. I couldn't sleep. I was playing basketball and I couldn't play basketball, but I was hitting everything. It was like, it was the best. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I could just die for my faith. And I remember during that weekend, they were teaching about these guys that were in the Soviet Union and Russia that were like smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain and getting Bibles to church. And I'm like, man, I want to do that. And then I returned to normal life. And the things of the world kind of just crept in and pushed me down. And the excitement kind of dissipated over time and went away. And there was still a belief, but the excitement wasn't there. Over time, when our situations change, those things can fade away. The daily grind of human life can come in and wear us down. When Jesus tells this parable in our text this morning, it is to those who have found an excitement in following Jesus. They've been caught up in this preaching of the kingdom of God. They are the ones who had this vigor and this energy of new believers. We don't want to miss that because Jesus knows what the world will try to do to his followers. He knows the ways in which his disciples can be distracted and moved off track and beaten down and sucked and drained of all their energy. And he teaches them this parable. It's a hard parable. It's a hard parable to understand. But I think it carries a pretty clear point for us today. If you take notes, there's three headings, three sections that I'm going to talk about today. The first is that there is a point that Jesus makes. Then there's an application. There's several applications that he gives to us. And then there's a warning that we need to take into our hearts. First, the point. Luke tells us in verse 1 that Jesus gathers with his disciples and he tells his disciples this parable. And it's a parable whereby this man finds himself in a precarious situation. He's going to lose his job. His boss just handed him a pink slip and said, clean out your desk and give me the books and you're out of here. And now he suddenly finds himself facing a future with no job. He's past the age of getting a job like the one he's had, and probably nobody would hire him anyway because he's been fired from that one. He's too old and he's too out of shape for manual labor. And he didn't want to hit the streets begging. His situation has changed radically. And now he's facing some kind of unknown. Yeah, he knew now that he should have done a better job managing his master's property. And he shouldn't have wasted whatever it was he wasted, the time and resources and money. He shouldn't have done all that. But he's got to deal with now. And he can't change what is in the past. He's got to look to the future. Life again named lemons, and now he's only having to make lemonade, which is not the point of the parable. But that's what he's got to do. And so he sets about in the final hours of his job making lemonade. He gets out the accounting books. And he calls all the people who owe his boss money. And he says, hey, how much money do you owe my boss? Let's half that. How much money do you owe my boss? Let's cut that down a little bit. He begins to erase the debt of anybody that owes his master money. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly what the manager is getting rid of. Some people say it's just the interest rate. Some people say it's just his commission. Some people say it's the percentage that he would grift off the top. There's a lot of arguments, and they all distract us from the point. The point is that this man sees that his situation has changed, that the future is not real clear, but what is clear is he's not going to have a job, and he needs to prepare himself and those around him for what that future holds in store. And so he kind of sets up a little thing where these guys are going to owe him favors. He's hoping that they'll be excited and hopeful and thankful that he's canceled some of their debt. The manager recognizes that his situation has changed. And he acts quickly and decisively, using all his current resources to make his future situation better. We have a situation in which we find ourselves in. This life. It's a situation. Some a little bit more dramatic situations than others, but we all live in a situation. And one day, that situation will change for every single one of us. We will pass from life to death. There will be a moment where we're here, engaged in the world, and the next we won't be. We will say our goodbyes, we will breathe our last, our eyes will close one last time. No matter what or who you are, you will face that moment. No matter where your faith is today, you will face that moment. I think that's the one thing we can all agree on. Whether you believe in God or Allah or Buddha or Zeus or Krishna or nothing, we will all die. The situation we find ourselves in now will end. And we will face what's next. And what you believe about what's next dictates how we live our own lives. It has ethical, worldview, lifestyle implications. Do you live your lives in preparation for this? One way of living is to go on as if the only thing that really matters is what is here and now. Pursue comfort, pursue wealth, pursue pleasure. There was a saying a few years ago that captured this perfectly. YOLO, you only live once. YOLO. And this encapsulates so much of how people think. There's only one life to live. You've got to wring everything out of it for yourself in the few brief years that you have. Because when you die, it's all gone and it no longer matters.
Take it with you.
And you can't take it with you, Mickey. That's right. Another way of living is to live life with an understanding that what we do here has eternal implications. That the way we live here matters. That we don't have this life to throw away. That we aren't just creatures made to live for ourselves. But that we are made with purpose and reason. And our purpose is aligned with the purpose of the one who designed us. When Jesus answers the question about the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, the answer isn't that the person with the most toys wins or that you only live once. The answer is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If that is the greatest commandment, if that is the thing that all the law and the prophets hang on, the point of this life, we should spend ourselves toward that end. We should prepare ourselves toward that end. Which is the point that Jesus is making in this parable. Some of Jesus' parables are really hard. This is probably one of the hardest and most confusing ones for a number of reasons. But one of the things we can look at in Jesus' parable to help us catch the point or understand what he means by it is the points in which he introduces something that is scandalous or something that shocks the listeners. Last week, the prodigal son, the thing that's shocking is the father who embodies the grace to go and pursue his kids, who goes to his kids, and it's a shocking grace. And it's one that sticks, and it sets out the whole parable. And I think Pastor Joe did a really good job of bringing that out last week. The shock here in this parable is the master, the guy who just fired the manager, comes to him and says, "That's pretty good, man. You're pretty shrewd." We expect him to go and say, "You're cheating me of my money. Even if it's just the interest or just the small percentage, you're cheating me of money. That's mine." But he doesn't. He says, "You are shrewd. You have acted in a way to prepare yourself for the future. And that's envious." In fact, Jesus compares it and contrasts it with people of the light, which is another way of saying people who believe and follow and trust in God. The comparison is that the people of this world are so much better at reading situations and living in such a way that helps themselves than people who are believers who should be able to read the writing on the wall and make decisions based on the same thing. The people of the light, the people who believe in God, should be looking to a time when they will leave this earthly situation And we should be making decisions that are in keeping with that future. People who say that God is the most important thing in their lives should be living life in a way consistent with that confession, which is in line with the three applications that Jesus gives us. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. This isn't some kind of thing where we go to make friends, or we have to make friends because there's going to be some kind of voting in heavens on whether or not we get a reward. But that we understand the way we use our wealth and our resources here and now on this planet, in this life, matters for the future. It matters for ourselves, and it matters for others. I was just reading a story of a Christian missionary, Rick Frechette, from Connecticut, who moved to Haiti like 36 years ago. And he began to work with mothers who were dying of AIDS. And he started an orphanage for children who were left without parents, because that was happening. When he realized the lack of medical care and doctors in Haiti, he came back to the U.S., got a medical degree, and then moved back to Haiti and began to take care of the kids who were in the orphanage. And to this day, the best of my knowledge, runs one of the only free children's clinics in Haiti. The writer of the article says this: for a long time, much of his ministry was simply to provide the nameless dead crowding the streets and morgues with a dignified burial. And he quotes Frechette. He says, "Sometimes with horrible things, you really feel there's nothing you can do. Nothing. You're just useless. But over time, you start seeing that to do the right thing, no matter what the cost, has tremendous power." And the writer of that article says, many of the Haitians today, who today help him and who will continue his work when he is gone, began their lives as his children, saved from indifference by the orphanage and the medical care they started and provided. He's given years of his life, a promise of a lucrative career as a doctor, career, money, time, resources, because it's the right thing to do. And what he's doing matters. Matters here, and matters in the future. Be generous. Verse 10 through 12. Be faithful with what you have. It's a warning and it's a promise. The warning is that we are accountable for everything that we have. And what we have is not ours. We manage it for another. Whether little or great, it's been given to us to steward well. And that applies to everything, not just money. Although money is certainly a part of it. Gifts, talents, abilities, family, friends. All the things that God has given us and put in our lives in order for us to be faithful. That's the warning part. The promise is we all get to do it. You don't have to be rich or have great talent to be able to steward what God has given you well. You just have to steward it. And so we get the promise of all of us get to be a part of it. We get to do things. God gives us stuff to be faithful with. I can't tell you how many people said, oh, if I only had this much stuff or this much of this, then I could help people. No, you can help people now. You just got to be creative and think through it and see what God's put in front of you. God has given you exactly what he wants to give you. Be faithful with that. I think of it this way. When I was little, I would go to church with my grandmother, and the offering plate would come down the aisle, and I was a little kid, and I would look in, And eventually I started asking my grandmother if I could put the money in the plate. And so she would give me a dollar bill, and I'd hold that little dollar bill, and it'd get all crumpled and sweaty and grimy. And I'd hold it until the plate came by, and then I'd throw it in there, and I would be so happy and so excited. And I couldn't wait for Sunday morning so I could hold the greasy old dollar bill to drop in the plate. Because it wasn't my money. It was my grandmother's money. It was so much fun to give her money away. And then I got older and started making money of my own, and the dynamics changed, believe it or not. It became harder. But then I began to just think of it as money that God had just given me to give away, just like my grandmother was. It's not our money. It's not our talents. It's not our abilities. It's not our stuff. It is what God has given to us to steward well and pass on.
Amen.
Cleaning toilets.
Cleaning toilets. Verse 13. You cannot serve two masters. You have to decide who you will serve. There can be only one. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. It is a life of devotion and love to one master. And you have to do the things that cultivate that love for one over the other, which means that you will deny one. Every day you have to deny all the little gods that cry out for your attention and cultivate the relationship with the one true God. This can't be something that you just kind of coast in neutral. Because if you've ever coasted on the highway, what you'll find is the road pulls you to one side. This has got to be something you have your hands on the wheel and you are actively a part of controlling. If God is your master, then you will cultivate an attitude of love and devotion toward Him. You will pursue time with Him. You will worship Him. You will seek out His word. And it's easy to get distracted. All right? You will find yourself kind of being nodding off and, you know, hitting the rumble strips of the road. But you can pull yourself back. You have to cultivate. And money is one of the shiniest and most distracting of all the things.
Say it.
Then finally, there is a warning. And the warning has to do with the heart. If you would have asked the Pharisees about this, they would have told you that they were doing all the right things. They would have told you that they were being faithful with what God had given them. They would have told you they were doing what the law required in terms of being generous. And they would have told you that they only serve one master, God. But Luke tells us something very important in verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this, all of what Jesus had taught, and they were sneering at Jesus. The Pharisees loved money. Their hearts were oriented toward another God, the God of money. And Jesus knows this. He goes on to say in verse 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." God knows their hearts. He knows why they do the things they do. And it isn't with God in mind. It is with their own self-advancement, their own pleasure. The warning is this. We all have the potential to be Pharisees.
Yes,
We often look at the Pharisees as legalists who adhered to the law as a way to earn their way into heaven, which was true and was one end of the Pharisaical spectrum. But there was another end, and this is the end that I think Jesus is talking about. They also demonstrated that they were against the law in sneaky little ways. They did what they could to wiggle out from under the requirements of the law that revealed exactly where their hearts were. They devised clever loopholes. And we see examples of it throughout the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that." Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And one more. Mark chapter 10. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus says that they aren't to negate what God has formed, put together, except under certain circumstances, and that's in other places in Scripture. And Jesus says that these things don't change. They don't go away. They aren't gone. Follow the law. Don't neglect it. We search for loopholes and ways out of various amounts of things because we don't think that it's that important, or that it gets in the way of the things we want to do. The law stirs up rebellion in our hearts. That's a very clear teaching from Scripture. And we still deal with that. So how do we avoid the mistakes of the Pharisees? It's what the first disciples did. It is what Jesus tells us in verse 16. We should be doing. I want to read verse 16. And this is from the CSB. If you have the NIV, I think the translation is not the best. So just listen to this. Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it." You are urgently invited to enter into his kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace, a kingdom where the good news is that you don't have to earn your way in because you can't. Your way in has been earned already by the one who was the most generous, the one who was the most faithful, the one who only ever served the master perfectly. He gave everything, everything on the cross. He was faithful to the Father, to the Master, to go to his death, to suffer. He held nothing back. In his love for you, for me, he gave all. And when you look to him, when you consider his deeds and this kingdom of grace and his giving, it has to move you to do the same. The law is no longer a thing you have to do out of compulsion because you have to. It is a thing that you do because the love of your life, the one who loved you first, gave himself. And the law now reflects his desire for your life. And what you will find is over time, as you give generously and try to faithfully steward well and seek him as your master, that your heart is changing. The Holy Spirit is working in you, and you're becoming something new and wonderful. Our situation has changed. It doesn't change when we die. It changed 2,000 years ago. And there is a future where that reality is played out fully and finally. But in the meantime, let's live life like we believe it here and now. Pray with me. Lord, please help us. Please help us to live in a way that is faithful to you. Help us to be generous when we live in a world that's not very generous. Help us to be faithful in all that we have, all that we've been given by you. Help us not to grasp things too tightly, but to realize that we can let go and we can release things because they're yours anyway. And Lord, create in us a new heart and a spirit that pursues your law in the right way and serves you as master over all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.